Evening, everybody. Not quite sure what happened, but I have been called Dr. Dalvin more in the last year than in the whole probably 20 years before that combined. So I'm not sure what happened, but you can just still call me Steve. I'm not quite sure what flipped the switch, but anyways. It's been an exciting day, you know, to hear about all these baptisms that are coming and then my son joined the church this morning on recommendation of the pastor and elder, so that was good. It was all his. We didn't prompt him to do so. Our older son had decided not to, not necessarily because he didn't necessarily want to be a part of this church, but given his stage in life and where he's at, he's home probably less than 2 full weeks a year between internships and all these things. So he has a good church in Boston that he goes to. But late night, we asked, you know, and he was like, when can I join? I was like, well, what's the hurry? He's like, well, we're voting tonight. So I should have asked him what he was going to vote before I allowed him to to join. But anyways, so we are switching topics, right? So we've been through Israel and kind of the background there. And we started, you know, where we ended was future Israel. The New Jerusalem, and what the Israelites have to look forward to. So that naturally begs the question, well, what else is going on? What do we, as Christian believers, what do we have to look forward to? And so we're going to do a series on heaven. As I got into it, I originally had planned maybe 5. I think we're going to have 4 weeks, and I'll give you the outline in a minute here. But how many of you, most of us, right? We've taken vacations, and or let's say you have this one dream place that you want to go and you set up this vacation, or even if you're just going to take a standard vacation during the year, you're going to go down to Florida somewhere or Missouri, wherever you're going to go. I guess most people don't go to Missouri, but I was thinking Branson, but never been there. You know, what do? We sit down and we get on the internet and we go to TripAdvisor, the best things to do, or we start looking for places to stay, even think about, there's been times where possibilities of moves have come up, and let's say you're going to move into a different state, and for the, I heard the Claims move down here, he mentioned that this morning, and others. What do when we start to think about where we're going to move? We look at schools and churches and home, right? We do all this research for what is a temporal thing. And I fear that we know a lot more about our trip to St. Augustine, Florida, than we do about where we're going to spend eternity. So should we not spend some time thinking about heaven, right? And so that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. So here's the outline. Like I said, 4 weeks, so each of the big bullet points is a week. So today, we're going to talk about alternative views of heaven, and then have a foundational discussion about heaven versus hell and some of the different beliefs there. Next week, we'll go into the present heaven. So that would be when you die, what happens? Okay, immediately after death, for those who are saved, what happens? Then for the last 2 weeks, we'll talk about the eternal heaven. Don't we just go to heaven? And there's a difference. So I think there's some misconceptions there that we'll try to clear up. Just like anything else, I'm not necessarily an expert in this topic. If you want a more detailed kind of treatment of heaven and you get interested in this and you just want to read some more about it, I would recommend a book by Randy Alcorn called Heaven. So a lot of this comes directly from him, so it's not new with me, but we're all coming from Scripture, and so anyone who's talking what Scripture says, we're okay with. So that's the outline that we're going to study. So every culture, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to, you'll notice today a lot of tabs in the Bible, so we're going to be turning a lot today. Go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I just want to read one verse there to kind of set the stage. So let's go ahead and just read that first. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, this is the famous passage that starts in verse 1, to everything there is a season, right? And it goes through all these different things. And it gets to verse 11 in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and it says this, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." And depending on what translation you have, if you have the King James, it'll say, "Also he hath set the world in their heart." If you have a different translation, New King James, ESV most likely, it would say, "He hath set eternity in their heart." And, you know, when we go into back into Genesis and it talks about we are made in the image of God, and we could talk about what that means. I believe I think a lot of that has to do with the fact that we are relational beings, that we have the capacity to love and show emotions. But part of that is also the fact that when God made us, he made us immortal, meaning we have no end. Now, God is eternal. He had neither end nor did he have a beginning. But when he made us, he made us with eternity in mind. And so even for people who are not Christians or believers, there's always this innate sense or thought about what's going to happen in the future. And, I mean, we could go around different cultures. So think about, for example, say, ancient Native Americans. I mean, they had, their view was a spirit world, which was to come. If you think about the ancient Greeks, their view of heaven was, they called it Elysium, which is, like, think about the most beautiful field of grain or barley that's sitting there, and they kind of walk through it. And that's what they have to look forward to. So what I thought we'd do is maybe look at some different, some alternative views of heaven before we actually get into what the scripture has to say. And I mean, I could do a whole day on alternative views of heaven. I mean, there are some really crazy beliefs out there. So I just picked a couple just kind of that would be, I guess, some that have some common elements that would be inconsistencies scripturally with what we would typically think. So the first one I chose was Eastern religion. So this would be things like Buddhism, Hinduism, shamanism, things like that. So in general, they believe that heaven is more, it's like a medical term, heaven is more symbolism than fact. It's a successive series of temporary stages. And so if you think about Hindus that believe in reincarnation, right? So you die, you come back. And or you think about the goal is to reach enlightenment or nirvana, but in their mind, nirvana is like you get through everything that you could do, and basically you end up in nothingness, you cease to exist. That's the highlight or the pinnacle of what they have to look forward to. Then you have Islam, which we talked a little about in contrast to Judaism and Christianity. In Islam, they believe that there are seven levels of heaven. Where you go is kind of dependent on how good you were, or where Allah just decides that you are best placed, and so he puts you there. And it's a constant life of pleasure. Robes, banquets, gold couches, virgins, you know, just everything. Think about a hedonistic environment. That's basically what they have to look forward to. Now, we would look at this and say, yeah, that's obviously not scriptural, and we know that. Unfortunately, I think some of these alternative views of heaven have made their way into our thinking of heaven. And too often, I believe we treat what the Bible has to say about heaven as allegorical when there's really no reason to do so. And so we're going to look at, and so all of this is a subjective theology. It's really what man has described or thinks is going to happen, and that's their belief system. What we're going to try to do is develop a biblical theology. And in the end, God has really never deviated from his initial plan for a perfect earth for his children. And so we're going to see what we have to look forward to and how that transition. And really, if I had to give you one word to really focus on throughout this series, it would be the word restoration. And the reality is God wants to restore us to what we were originally intended to be. He wants to restore creation to what it was originally intended to be. And so we'll go through this and see hopefully that's what we have to look forward to. So, I mean, if that's the case, if Scripture is, you know, I don't necessarily want to use the word clear because it requires study and it's not necessarily always just straightforward, but why do misconceptions arise? And, you know, to some extent, I think it's because we tend to, I mean, we're very, we rely on our senses, things we can see and touch and feel and hear. So how do we describe heaven, which we can't see right now, we can't touch, we can't feel, we can't hear. And so we have to rely on other things. And, you know, to some extent, I think not us necessarily specifically, but I think Christianity in general has made heaven sound so spiritual that it's almost become unappealing. And I'm not trying to be critical, but if people say, oh, heaven's just like, you know, I've heard this before, heaven's just going to be like being in a church service for eternity. I mean, church is good, but we're going to go home every once, you know? That's not what heaven is. Heaven is like the perfection of everything, where we live in our world, right, in our lives, we tend to be very siloed, right? I go to my job, and that's my job me. And I come to church, and that's my church me. And I'm at home, and that's my home me, right? Heaven is like the perfection of all of those things combined at one point. We are in Christ, still working, still laboring, and it's just hard for us, I think, to wrap our minds around sometime. And then you add to that the fact that Satan is the father of lies, and we look in Revelation, in Isaiah it talks about Satan being evicted from heaven. In Revelation it says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, right? I mean, Satan knows how good and beautiful heaven is, or what it is like to be in the presence of God, and he knows he no longer gets to enjoy that, and his goal is to get us to that same place, where we don't know what we're looking forward to, where we treat the temporal as more important than the eternal. And so hopefully as we go through this, we'll start to get a little bit more clear and objective and accurate picture of what heaven's going to be like, and more importantly, what we have to look forward to. And how many of you have heard this phrase before? You can be so heavenly minded that you are of no earthly good. Has anyone ever heard that before? Okay, I've heard that a number of times. Is that true? Well, not according to the Bible, okay, at least in my opinion. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. We are to seek eternity. Remember, we are made with eternity in mind. And now, go ahead. I'm going to turn to a number of passages here. So I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We cannot fully comprehend what heaven's going to be like. It is beyond what we could ever hope for, right? I think that's the best way I can explain it. Nonetheless, we are commanded to seek out those things which are above, to seek out things that will last for eternity. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Right? There, we cannot imagine the good that God has in store for us. And that's not just in eternity, right? We tend to forget that in our present world as well. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And go to Psalm chapter 90. And in Psalm chapter 90, let me give you some context for the first few verses, and then we're going to end on chapter 12. So in Psalm 90, it starts like this. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. So the whole part, first part of Psalm chapter 90 talks about the fact that God is eternal. He was before creation. He initiated creation. He is responsible for creation. But it's this fact that God lives outside of time. And then it gets to verse 12, and it says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And the thing is, you know, people say, oh, if I get too focused on heaven, I'm not going to live for today. It's actually the exact opposite. If we really understand what eternity is like, and the fact that what we do today has an impact on what eternity will be like, then we're going to live much better today. And that's why in verse 12 here, it says, teach us to number our days. Help us to, if I were to paraphrase, it would be, help us to understand the importance of what we do today from an eternal perspective. And so while our series is on heaven and what we have to look forward to, I don't want to lose sight of the fact that when we really understand what that is going to be like, that should have an impact on how we live and serve Christ today. So Then let me read you a couple quotes. First one's from C.S. Lewis. Christians who thought the most about the next world did the most in the present. And again, these are, you know, quotes that we can't necessarily verify. We don't have statistics, but they sound good, so I threw them in. Barclay says, it is given to everyone to live in two worlds. The danger is that we become so involved in this world that we forget the other. And so we want to, I think it's Alcorn, I think this example actually came from Randy Alcorn's book. There's an account of an American swimmer named Florence Chadwick. And she was swimming, so from the coast of California, there's Catalina Island, which is like 26 miles. And she was going to swim from California to Catalina Island, right? Now, 26 miles is a long place if you're running, let alone if you're swimming, right? So that's a big deal. So she starts to swim, and she wants to quit, and they encourage her not to quit. And she keeps swimming, and then she gets this fog bank rolls in, and she can't really see where she's going, and she wants to quit, and they encourage her not to, and she keeps going. And she eventually gets to the point where she says, I cannot do it anymore, and she quits the swim. And they pull her out of the water into the boat, and the fog begins to lift. And she sees how close she was to the island and says, if I had just been able to see the goal, I could have made it. And that's, I think, we lose perspective of what we have to look forward to, which causes us to lose hope today. Okay, so that's what we hope to avoid, right? Okay, so that's kind of the introduction to why we want to really study out heaven. Before we get into heaven, which is really what we'll start with next week, I thought it'd be important to do a little bit of contrast, heaven versus hell, and I understand we all know the major difference here, but it's more so the perspective that I want you to keep in mind. So there's some surveys done, most of these by the Barna Group. For every person who believes he is going to hell, there are 120 who believe they're going to heaven, right? Very few people will say, yes, I know I'm going to hell. But we know in Matthew, I wrote in Matthew chapter 7, what do we know? The way is narrow. Most people believe that hell is not real, but heaven is. And there are lots of alternative views of heaven, and there are lots of alternative views of hell, even among Christians. But it's interesting, the same word that Christ uses to describe the nature, in terms of its eternal nature of heaven, is the same exact word he uses to describe the eternal nature of hell. So you really, if you look at the words of Christ, you cannot believe in one and not believe in the other. So I would actually contend that atheists are actually more consistent in their belief than many Christians are who would say that heaven exists but hell doesn't. Because an atheist would say there's no heaven or there's no hell. Well, at least that's consistent with using the same terminology. But if you think about some of the, I just wrote a few, here are some alternative views of hell. So belief systems such as Seventh-day Adventist or even some Jehovah's Witnesses would be what we would think about as annihilationist, meaning they would say, okay, if you're saved, you're going to go to heaven. If you're not and you die, you simply cease to exist. You are annihilated. There is no afterlife if you are not saved. Okay, that's one view. Some believe that, yes, you can go to hell, but it's a temporary stay. So, for example, if you're in the Mormon belief system, those who go to hell would be temporary in nature. You would have a chance again to repent, and then you could go to heaven. And really, the only entities or people, if you want to think about it that way, who go to what we would think about as hell are Satan and his followers. So, and there's a verse in Scripture that talks about hell being reserved for Satan and his followers, like a fire being reserved for Satan and his followers, and that's where they would get that belief from. But that's just, again, taking one verse and really building a doctrine around one specific phrase that isn't consistent with the rest of Scripture. And then others, universalists, for example, they would say there is no hell and just God loves everybody and everybody goes to heaven. Maybe you have to do some like remediation like along the way, but in the end, everybody goes to heaven. So those are different beliefs, but the Bible is clear, hell is real. I don't know how you could debate this. So we're going to look at a number of passages here. So go to Revelation chapter 20. I mean, we think about what? Romans 3:23, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? You look in Revelations 20, we're going to start in verse 12. This is Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now again, I know for sure I don't want to be judged according to my works. I mean, I've done a lot of good things, but I've done a lot of bad things. And no matter how much good we do, right, doesn't matter. As soon as you do, James 2:10, right? He who is guilty of one thing is guilty of all, right? As soon as we sin, we are in conflict with God. Doesn't matter how many times, how bad the sin is. If we are judged according to our works, we will go to eternity in hell. Now, thankfully, for those who are believed, we're only judged by our good works, right? And we get to use those to give rewards or praise back to God. So this is talking about the unsaved. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And this is kind of an interesting, this is going to get a, maybe, if you think about this verse, it'll give you some context for the present heaven versus the eternal heaven. There's like a present hell versus an eternal hell, right? So when someone who dies, who is unsaved, they go to hell. In the end, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So I guess technically hell is inside the lake of fire, but in eternity, people spend eternity in the lake of fire. That's the ultimate destination for those who are unsaved. And then verse 15, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So hell is a place of everlasting destruction. Matthew 13. Like I said, lots of passages today, so stick with me. So Matthew 13, earlier in Matthew 13, this is Jesus telling all these parables. He tells the parable, he tells the parable of the tares. And then in the later part of Matthew 13, we're going to start in verse 36, Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable. So he's very specific. Hey, I gave you this parable. This is exactly what it means. And in verse 36 in Matthew 13, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, tell us the parable of the tares of the field. Tell us what it means. Give us the understanding. He answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he describes himself. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. If you're saved, that would be us. But the tares, or what we would think about as weeds, false wheat, are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. So there's a harvest coming, and the reapers are the angels, and therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of this kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. I mean, it is clear. There are two paths. You either are saved and you have a path into eternity through the blood of Christ with God forever, or you have a path that is complete and eternal separation from God in eternity. And there is no hope of escape, right? You can believe all you want that you just cease to exist, or that you're going to have another chance to repent, but those I do not find are consistent with Scripture. My son's in Brit Lit right now, and the only reason anyone takes Brit Lit is because they have to take Brit Lit. Okay, sorry if I offended any of you literary people out there. There's a book called Dante. He wrote the book called Inferno, right? And it's not necessarily theologically sound, but what does it say above when you enter into hell? It says, abandon all hope, ye who enter. That is true, right? If you go into hell, there is no hope of escape. You are there, and you're there for eternity. And as bad as this is, I'm giving kind of the context here. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. As bad as all this is, the physical nature, the pain, the suffering, the anguish, the worst aspect of hell is complete and utter separation from Christ. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you look at verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, notice this, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I mean, our world is, you know, I mean, we see the beauty that's kind of residual in nature, nothing like the original creation. We see people do good works, and we enjoy it. But imagine a world without the Holy Spirit. Imagine a world without any Christian influence whatsoever. It is eternal emptiness, right? I mean, in Colossians, it talks about we are complete in Christ. Without Christ, you are incomplete, and you're that way for eternity. And I've read some things. People speculate. You remember I think it's in Luke, where he tells the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man dies, Lazarus dies, Lazarus is in paradise, present heaven. The rich man is in hell. And some people speculate that that's kind of I think it's an accurate description, but some people speculate that people in eternity will be in solitary confinement. I don't know that. That's just speculation, that you are complete and completely and separate, completely and utterly isolated and separated from everything else, specifically from God. I don't know that that's true, but that's just kind of I thought it was an interesting thought. Okay, so here's the thing. You know, people say, oh, well, I can't believe that here's the attributes of God. I can't believe that a loving, long-suffering, merciful, good God would send someone to hell. Now notice this verse. We'll come back to that, okay? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to us. He is not willing that any should perish. God is loving and good and merciful, and because of that, he has provided a way of salvation and a way of escape. But the reality is, he is also a holy God, and anything that is in contrast to his holy nature demands justice because he's a righteous God, and he must, because he is complete in himself, because he cannot separate any of his attributes from any of his other attributes, he must exhibit wrath. Because that's the only thing that's consistent with his nature. So, yeah, God is good, yes, but he's good in the fact that he has given us grace and mercy and a way to escape all of these things. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. I came across this statement I thought was really interesting. It goes like this: eliminating the wrath of God is the first step in eliminating belief in God. If there is no hell, what are we being saved from? You say, we're saved to Christ. Yes, but the salvation has to be saved from something. And if you look at this phrase in Scripture, the fear of the Lord, there's at least 30 times. This is one of my favorite verses, and saw the attributes here from the knowledge of the holy, right? One of my favorite verses is Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Without an understanding and fear of who God is and what we have to face if we live for ourselves, we really can't truly understand what God has done for us and what God is really like. So if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, we're looking at start at verse 28, but really the key verse is 31. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So basically say, hey, if you reject the new covenant, if you reject salvation, what do you have to look forward to? Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Notice this, verse 31, And this is, Jonathan Edwards, a famous preacher, he preached this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of the Name of God. It came from this one verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if we are saved, should we be fearful? Not fearful of what we have to look forward to. We should still be have reverence and awe and a fear of God because of who he is and his attributes. But we definitely don't have the fear of those who don't have God and what they have to look forward to. So, you know, with that said, and again, you know, I'm preaching to the choir, right? I look around, I see people who have been in our services for years with me, and I have no doubts that you're saved. I hope I'm not wrong. And again, it's probably all things you've probably heard of before, but it's good reminders. So can we know where we go, right? I mean, Revelation is clear. There shall no wise enter it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the only people who enter heaven are those who have accepted Christ and his substitutionary death for us on the cross. This is, again, like Pastor, right? I have favorite verses, but there's like 100 of them, right? So this is one of, if I had to pick one favorite verse, this might be it, okay? 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, notice this, that ye may know that you have eternal life. We do not have to doubt. And so if you go to 1 John chapter 5 and you say, well, what are these things? You go to the beginning of 1 John. Actually, I've used this to witnessing before. I start with it's kind of odd. I start with verse 13 and then I work my way backwards. I said, well, what are these things? What does verse 12 say? And it's all the way back to the fact that these things are that you believe that Christ is the Son of God and that he has died for you and that you can receive salvation through your putting your faith and trust in him. So I would conclude with this. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So I understand that this is probably maybe a little bit more evangelistic than you would typically think of on a Sunday night. But I don't know, can we ever think too much about what God has done for us? What we have to look forward to and maybe even what we don't have to look forward to, which is what God has saved us from. So it's exciting to think about this. So next week we're going to talk about the present heaven. So what happens when you die, like right after death? You know, you step from death into life. What does that mean and what we have to look forward to? So with that, we're done a little bit early. We get into the business meeting. So do you want me to go ahead and close and then or in prayer?